Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
Well, happy Resurrection Sunday to everyone. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It is a glorious morning that the Lord has made, and we get to rejoice and be glad in it. Listen, I know it's probably tough for a number of you because a number of you probably never missed an Easter Sunday in a church building. But let me just remind you, even as this room is empty right now, so is the tomb. And for a first century converted individual who were trusting in Jesus, understand this, they wouldn't have celebrated that right after the resurrection in the temple. They would have celebrated it wherever they were, at their house, out in the field, at their place of work. They would have celebrated the resurrected King. And so you are doing that right where you are, no matter where you are. So it is a blessing to come to you and to bring the Word of God. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 20. And the title for this morning is Now You See Me. Now You See Me. Let's pray together. Father, I just ask that you would absolutely have your way, God. Thank you for this moment that we just kind of stop and solely reflect on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of your Son, God. What a sacrifice it was. What an amazing happening it was. That it was something that was planned, and we could not do it for ourselves, but Jesus in his deep, rich love for us, he came and lived a sinless life and died. And so we stand on this side of the cross as grateful individuals who have been redeemed by that blood. So Jesus, I pray that you would absolutely have your way here this morning. For those that are watching, those that will watch this later, those that will listen to the podcast, Father, I just pray that you would go through the screens right now and just touch individuals, God. It calls them to just feel the joy of their salvation this morning, God, as we engage in the scriptures together and be reminded of who our King is. So we love you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 28, and as we sit this morning, we're going to be talking about what life is like on this side of the cross. As we know, Jesus has gone through this awful suffrage. He's gone through this horrific crucifixion and death, being 6 hours on a cross, beaten, naked, unrecognizable. And after he says it is finished, he's taken down from the cross. The veil is ripped in two, which is symbolic of now we don't have to have this divide between us and God. We can approach him for our very selves. And after that, Jesus, he's taken to a borrowed tomb. He's placed in it, and he's buried. And so the text this morning, we find ourselves looking at three ladies who are on their way to the tomb of Jesus. So let's look at Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. It says, Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, that would have been today, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now the book of Mark gives us a little bit more detail into what's going on here. It would have actually been three different ladies. You've got Mary Magdalene, you've got the other Mary, who is the mother of James the Less and Joseph. And you got Shalom, who is the wife of Zebedee, who is the mother of James and John as well. Those would have been the first cousins of Jesus. So you've actually got these three ladies, and they're headed on their way to the tomb to see Jesus. But they've got these spices and these oils, and they're going to anoint the body of Jesus. And what they would do in that time is they would take these spices and these oils, and they would put them on a dead body with the intentions of preserving the body, the intentions of slowing down the decay of body. They would take these perfumes and rub it on the body of the individual. They would take it and anoint the person, and it was a sign of respect for the dead. Now, this had not been done for Jesus yet. So these ladies are going to do this to somewhat pay their final respects to Jesus. So they go to finalize his death by ceremonializing it, so to speak. But you can imagine that as they're going, they're pretty heartbroken. They made their way to this borrowed tomb. It was the tomb of, of Joseph, and he had purchased it for himself and his family, and he was generous enough to allow Jesus to his body to go into it. And so this is the borrowed tomb of Joseph. Now, I'm sure if there were spectators there, I'm sure that they would have probably caught wind of this. They knew that Christ had been crucified, and they probably caught wind that this Jesus, who was a so-called king, right? He came into Jerusalem with this display of grandeur as if he was a king, and he's a so-called king. Well, how cheap is it that this so-called king has got to go borrow somebody else's tomb? What kind of king is this? Some king. Well, what's the point of buying a grave if you don't plan on staying there long? He doesn't have to buy one because he's not going to be there for long. But as the ladies, they travel down this stony path on the way to the tomb, there's one major thing that's on their mind as they're headed to the tomb of Jesus. There's one thing that begins to weigh down their hearts, and they're thinking, how are we going to get in the tomb? There's a problem here. Mark actually says that they're wondering, who's going to roll this stone away? How are we going to get inside to get to the body of Jesus? This is an issue. This is a problem. I'm not sure how we're going to do this. You'll actually find that stone would have weighed 1 to 2 tons. That's between 2,000 and 4,000 pounds that stone in front of that tomb would have weighed. And there would have been a leverage system that a couple of guys could have used to seal the tomb and close it. But the problem was not closing it. The problem was getting it back open. So it's nearly impossible for that to happen. And for these ladies, the situation doesn't seem to be getting any better. After all, they have witnessed the death of their Savior. And it looks like they probably wasted their time on this journey. They wasted their money on these spices and these perfumes. They couldn't remove the stone. But what they could not do, heaven had already done. And what we see in the scriptures is that there's this earthquake, there's this shaking. And the Bible says that an angel of the Lord, he descended down from heaven, and he came and he rolled back the stone, and then he props up and sits on the stone just chilling. And when they roll up, this angel is sitting there on top of the stone. It has already been rolled away. And in verse 5, it says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.' But guess what? He's not here. For he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Can you imagine? So the angel says, "Listen, come on in here, give yourself a tour. You're going to be looking around, but what you're going to see is where he used to be, because he's not there anymore. So come on in here and you can look around, but you're going to see this is where he used to lay. This is where he used to be. He has risen as he said." As he said. Okay, now let's say that one day you decide that you're going to read the Bible and you're going to pretend to be the Messiah. Let's just create this scenario for a second. Somehow you have mentally convinced yourself that you want to be the Messiah. You are the Messiah, so you go for it, right? You make these claims of being born of a virgin, and you can make the claim. People don't know if it's true or not, but you can say it. You can say you were born of a virgin. You can make that claim. You can claim to live a holy and sinless life. Now, you probably can't say much to people, but you can make the claim of living a sinless life. You can do that. You can even claim to die for us, for people of the world. You can literally go and have yourself killed and claim that you're dying for the sin of the world. You can create every scenario there. But would you take a chance at telling people that you're coming back after you die? Are you going to take that chance? See, that's how we know that Jesus knew he was the Christ, because he said, "I'm going away, but I'm coming back. I'm coming back." You don't take chances on dying, hoping you'll come back again. But Christ said, "I am returning." And according to John 10:18, the Father gave Jesus the authority not only to lay down his life, but also to take it back up again. So the angel in the text, he says to them, "Listen, go quickly, run, go. Tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee." Jesus is going before them, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. See, earlier I told you that these ladies might have been a little upset because they bought these spices and these perfumes and they had wasted their money thinking because they couldn't get in the tomb. But they wasted their money not because they couldn't get in the tomb. They wasted their money because Jesus had already left the tomb. He was gone. He was no longer there. So the angel says, go. And so the Bible tells us that they departed quickly from the tomb. They ran a four flat. They were gone. They were taken off, man. They were going. And the Bible says that they leave with great fear and great joy. I don't know about you, but have you ever felt excited and scared at the same time? They did. They felt fear and they felt great joy at the same time. It could be at the birth of your first child, right? You're a little afraid, but you're excited at the same time. It could be walking into a new job that you're a little afraid, but you're excited at the same time. It could be a new life experience that you're afraid, but you're excited at the same time. And the ladies find themselves running. They're going quickly because they had just gotten instruction from Jesus, the one they saw crucified, dead, buried, was now before them. And they had gotten instruction from that Jesus. And he says to go. So they're running. They're anxious, a little nervous, afraid. They're joyful. They're excited, slightly confused, a little baffled. But Jesus, knowing this, he then pulls a loving, fatherly, gracious, comforting move. The next thing that Jesus does, according to the Bible, is it says that Jesus met them. And they came up and they took his feet and they worshiped him. Jesus met them. He had told them to go, and he knew how they were feeling on the way, and Jesus just kind of pauses everything, and he meets them again, and they fall to their feet, and they begin to worship Jesus. Jesus met them, and they came up, and they took hold of his feet and worshiped. And in verse 10, the Bible says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. See, I know this is a lot for you right now, ladies. And I know I just gave you some very important things to go and do. But the best thing for you to do right now is just worship me. It's just to worship me. And listen, for you and I, the truth is we get pretty frazzled with life. Life has a way of putting us in some positions of uncertainty and just baffling us a bit and confusing us a bit. And life has a way of doing that. And I know this to be true, that if you've been walking with the Lord, you know that there are things that he has asked you to do. And those things are very exciting things to do, but they also make you a little unsettled. They can also create a little bit of angst inside of you when Jesus tells you to go do something. It's exciting to go do it if it's new and it's brand new, but it's new and it's brand new. And it can create an unsettling in your heart. But listen, when you find yourself running to do what Jesus told you to do, and you find yourself getting anxious, nervous, restless, hear the voice of Jesus saying to you, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid, because the only one who can calm you was the one who gave you the mandate to begin with. And his name is Jesus. And so we run back to him. We trust in him. So he says, go and tell my brothers. And for him, Jesus to say, go and tell my brothers, this is the first time he refers to the disciples as his brother. Another loving, endearing term that Jesus makes, the relationality that he has, the community that he has with these disciples. Jesus says, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now why Galilee? See, three reasons why I think he chooses Galilee. See, the Jews of that day, they actually had a belief that the departed spirit of an individual would hover over the tomb for several days after death. Now, if Jesus goes and meets his disciples in Galilee, there's no suspicion that he was gone. He was out of this tomb. He was away from that symbol of death. So he says, go to Galilee. Another reason was there's a call to faith. When Jesus tells them to go and meet me, he's having them step out on faith that these ladies who came and told us this, that she's telling the truth, and we're going to go and we're going to expect something to happen. We're going to step out on our faith. So Jesus says, I'm going to test you on this. Go to Galilee. And the third reason is that Galilee is home. Now, Jesus, he knew the psychological state of his disciples at this point. He would have known how broken they were. He would have known how in despair they were. The disciples knew that Judas was dead. They knew that Thomas was to himself in depression. They knew that this was a tough time to just understand what in the world is going on. Jesus would have known this. And these disciples who had given their lives to following Jesus, pursuing him, forsaking all else and following Jesus, even up to the cross. In that moment, the Savior is gone. Maybe some questions and doubts crept in. Did we waste our life? Did we waste our time? Was Jesus even who he said he was? To see him die that kind of way? Brutal crucifixion. What do we do? Where do we go? Surely they'll be coming after us next. Surely our lives are on the line now. Surely word will spread that we were his disciples and they'll probably have us next to be crucified and killed. I'm concerned. I'm worried. Jesus knew all these things. But his goal would be to regroup these disciples and reconstruct their faith. And so from here, we see in the text that there's a report of the guards. And the guards actually, they realize, oh my goodness, Jesus isn't in the tomb anymore. What are we going to do? So some of the guards, they go back to the city to the chief priests. And they tell these priests what had happened. And so these priests are like, okay, this is problematic. But we got to figure out something. So they pay off these soldiers and these guards. The Bible says they give them a large sum of money. And they tell the people that his disciples came by at night and stole him away when the soldiers were asleep. This is the story that they've concocted and put together. So that goes to the governor's ears. And he says, yeah, that story should work. And the Bible even says that story was spread throughout the day, even to this day. Now, Spurgeon makes a comment on this. This is what he says about the resurrection of Christ. Spurgeon says, I suppose, brethren, that we may have persons arise who will doubt whether there was ever such a man as Julius Caesar or Napoleon Bonaparte. And when they do, when all reliable history is flung to the winds, then, but not till then, may they begin to question whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For this historical fact is attested by more witnesses than almost any other fact that stands on record in history, whether sacred or profane, end quote. So we don't just say that we know Jesus lives or lived because he lives in my heart. That's cool. But we also know that he lived because historical evidence proves that he lived. He appeared alive to more than 500 people. On 12 separate occasions, all but one of those appearances, which was the appearance that he had to then Saul, later to be Paul, the Damascus Road, all of the other occurrences happened within the first 40 days of his resurrection. Over 500 people that he appears to. So the Bible tells us in verse 16, it says, now the 11 disciples, they went to Galilee. They're going on faith. They don't know what else to do, where else to go, where else to turn. Let's just go to Galilee and let's just see what happens. So they go to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. There he is. He's back just like he said. They fell down and they worshiped him when they saw him. He's actually here. He is in our presence. We can see him. He's right here in front of us. But it doesn't just stop there, because your Bible says, but some doubted. Some doubted. How often we find ourselves remembering what we should forget and forgetting what we should remember. And that's where they found themselves, forgetting what they were supposed to remember. They remembered the horrible crucifixion. They remembered him crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? They remember him saying, tetelestai, it is finished. They remember him dropping his head and breathing his last breath and dying. They remembered all of that. But they forgot that Jesus has said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, but after 3 days rise again. They forgot that. They forgot about the sign of Jonah, these 3 days in the heart of the earth. They forgot about Jesus saying that the temple would be destroyed, representing his body, but he would build it again in 3 days. They forgot. Jesus is standing in the room and some still doubted. You know why it's difficult for some of us to fully surrender to Jesus? It's because we look at it and we say, this is too good to be true. This is too good to be true. There's no way it's that simple. There's no way it's that easy. There's no way this is this good. And you think it's too good to be true because you remember the awful things that you have witnessed in your life. How can Jesus be a loving father? Because all I've seen is awful ones in my life. When I say seen, I mean at a distance, because Pops wasn't there. Or maybe he was there, but he was hurtful and abusive. And you're telling me that God is a loving father? It cannot be that good. How can that be? How can it be that you're saying that God loves me unconditionally, when every type of love that I've ever experienced was always conditional? This is too good to be true. But in the text, Jesus doesn't address the doubt of the disciples. Instead, he addresses the truth of his word. And here's what comes next in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, this statement changes the game, folks. See, the resurrection, it validated that Jesus was indeed who he said he was. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell. He's conquered the grave. And the resurrection is the epitome of authority. This is why we trust in Jesus and we exalt him as king above every other religious leader that would claim to have authority. Because when you go to Muhammad's tomb, his remains are still there. When you go to Buddha's tomb, his remains are still there. When you go to Joseph Smith's tomb, his remains are still there. You want to go to Mary's tomb, her remains are still there. You can go to Confucius's tomb, and his remains are still there. But when it comes to Jesus, see, they hung him high. They stretched him wide. I can feel my Baptist roots about to kick in here in just a second. He hung his head, and for me, he died. But listen, that's not how the story ends. But 3 days later, he rose again. You can go to his tomb, but he ain't there. His remains are not there. And now Sunday is no longer coming. Sunday is here. It is here. Now you see me. Now you see me in my splendor and glory. Now you see me in my authority and power. Now you can see me as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you can see me as your redemption, your propitiation, as your substitutionary atonement for the sin of the world. Now you see me. And then he says in verse 19, he says, go therefore, because I've been given all authority, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Go. Jesus replaces the doubt with his word. He replaces the doubt with his authority. He gets their vision off of their own insecurities, and then he places it onto his security, on who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He has resurrected. He's not dead anymore, but he is now alive. And as a result of that, he says, I've been given authority. Now I'm going to give you something. Go. Go and make disciples. And here's the beautiful part. In verse 20, part B, he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, there's an end of the age that is coming for the world. Time and space, as we know it, at some point will absolutely come to an end. Scripture makes it extremely clear that Christ is soon to return. And he's not coming on that donkey, but he's coming on a war horse to claim his own. There will come an end to this age, but listen, the end of my age, the end of your age, is when you stop breathing. But Jesus has promised you that he's going to be with you always, always. Even you who are sitting right there at your home by yourself, no human interaction or contact for weeks, and you feel alone. But you hold tight to the scriptures this morning to where Jesus said, I am with you. Always, always. See, his presence means protection because we're never out of his sight or supervision. His presence means power because as we fulfill this great commission, this great command, we're doing the work in his name, which is where the power is. And his presence means peace because it always reminds us that the church belongs to Jesus. There's nothing else that we can take away from this time of isolation is that this building is not the church at all. You are. You are his church. You are his work. So how then can we worry? As we close this morning, go ahead and just prepare your communion. I know some of you have went out and got some juice and crackers. Others of you just kind of using what you have, and that's perfectly fine. Some of you are watching, and you didn't even know we were going to do this, but just go grab something right now, just something that's symbolic, and that's what this is. It's symbolism. But go ahead and get that prepared right now, your juice and your bread or whatever you want to drink or break up as representative of the body of Christ. You can go ahead and go do that. We're going to receive communion together. And the reason why I wanted to do communion on Easter Sunday and not Good Friday is because Jesus, he institutes the Lord's Supper before Good Friday. And he's there and he's doing it with his disciples, but he's doing it pointing forward to what he's going to do for them and for all of mankind. But I wanted to do it today because we're not doing it looking forward to what he's going to do. We're taking it in light of what he's already done. His blood has already been shed. His body has already been broken. And he says, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. Listen, when you find yourself in a place of depression, when you find yourself in a place of just of anxiety, when you find yourself in a place of just feeling worthless or useless or lifeless, my encouragement to you as a believer is to go get you some juice, go get you some bread, and receive communion. Remind yourself of who Christ is and what he's done for you. You're not worthless. You have tremendous value because, listen, he thought you were to die for. And for you, he did die. And so we receive this communion together. As always, even when we're gathered here in this building, I encourage those of you who are not born again, if you're not in Christ, I encourage you not to receive this communion. You need to repent and be saved. You need to turn to Christ. But those of you that are, this is our opportunity just to relish in what was done for us, to remember the sacrifice of Christ. And so in Mark 14, there's the institution of the Lord's Supper. And it says in Mark 14, 22, and as they were eating, they took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. And Jesus said, take this, my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Christ, knowing that he was the communion, he was the sacrificial lamb that was to be slain. And so we get to do this together. Whatever you have right now in your home, whatever symbolic in the form of bread, it could be a cracker, bread, whatever you got. This is representative of the body of Christ that was broken for you, that was beaten for you, that was mauled for you, that was ripped to shreds just for you. And I want you to take that bread and I want you to just kind of break it. Just give it a little break to symbolize the breaking of his body. Take and eat. And the juice or wine that you have, this symbolizes the shed blood of Christ that was poured out for the remission of your sin. This blood still has power to save, to set free, to deliver, to make whole. In order to get the wine from the grapes, it would have to go through a crushing. It would have to go through a pressing. And Jesus was crushed for the iniquity of our sin. But this juice, this wine today represents that blood that was shed. And the effectiveness of it, that it saved and did exactly what it was supposed to do. Take and drink. Father, we thank you so much. God, thank you that we get to receive communion together as a family, Lord. Those that are part of our church, those that are part of your church at large, those that live in other states from the East Coast to the West Coast and everywhere in between around the globe, God, you are the God of the world, of the universe, God. You set everything in motion. And because of that great love for us, your Son was sent to die for us, and we just say thank you. We just worship you this morning. God, we give praise to your name, Lord. Help us to live in light of the resurrection every day of our lives, not just during this Easter season. God, help us to submit and surrender to you. Help us to see you in all things, in the big things, in the little things, and everything in between. Father, be honored with our life and allow us to go with this renewed sense of courage and passion, knowing that you are with us. God, you didn't just put that in the word just to say it or to fill up space on the page. You meant it. You are with us always, even until the end of the age. Lord, for those that have lost loved ones, for those that lost loved ones years ago, they died in Christ, they are beholding your beauty and splendor even now. So thank you even for that, God. Give us the grace, Lord, to remain strong during these times, Lord, of remembering times like this with family and loved ones who've gone on. But Lord, we know that there's more to this life than what we see. And because of this death, burial, and resurrection, God, you made an eternity with you possible. And so we thank you, Jesus. We love you. It's through that mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us.